And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 this morning. We sang those hymns because they both talk about what Proverbs talks about and put it into practice. As we recount God's works to our children. Proverbs chapter 1 verses 1 through 7, it will be our text for this morning, although we have to do a little connecting with where we've been coming from in our series of sermons in order to get there. In an article published this last week entitled, "Drowning Doesn't Look Like Drowning," Mario Vitone, himself an expert lifeguard and former ship's captain, wrote this. "The new captain jumped from the deck fully dressed and sprinted through the water. A former lifeguard, he kept his eyes on his victim as he headed straight for the couple swimming between their anchored sport fisher and the beach. I think he thinks you're drowning," the husband said to his wife. They had been splashing each other and she had screamed, but now they were just standing neck deep on the sandbar. "We're fine. What's he doing?" she asked, a little annoyed. "We're fine," the husband yelled, waving him off. But his captain kept swimming hard. "Move," he barked as he sprinted between the stunned owners. Directly behind them, not 10 feet away, their 9-year-old daughter was drowning. Safely above the surface in the arms of the captain, she burst into tears. "Daddy." How did this captain know from 50 feet away what the father couldn't recognize from just 10? Drowning is not the violent splashing call for help that most people expect. The captain was trained to recognize drowning by experts and years of experience. The father, on the other hand, had learned what drowning looks like by watching television. I would submit to you today that we live in a culture that is slowly drowning in its own folly, while all too often we are splashing along the shoreline. And so here at High Country Baptist Church, we are learning to see reality more like God sees it. We've said in this series of sermons, Worship, Wisdom, and Work, that the centerpiece of God's presence in the world today is found in the church, and our gathered worship is the pinnacle of His presence. Now again, that's not the way the world would naturally see it. That's not the way, so to speak, you're taught to see it on television, or unfortunately, in most churches. When we meet publicly with our God, we are keeping covenant with Him. We, the church, the body of Christ, are holding up the truth, as we were designed to do, for all the world to see so that we can make disciples of all the nations. We want to glorify and enjoy God forever. And so the upshot of this is that worship drives culture. If you want to understand a culture, you have to get to its cult. It's religion. It's worship. That's what drives it. Worship directs our work. We need the wisdom to work out our worship into all of life so that we consistently proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We want to make the true God, if we can put it this way, inescapable in our lives and in the lives of all those around us. You see, that's what the natural man is good at doing. Although he knows God in his heart of hearts, he's good at suppressing that truth in unrighteousness and living as if there were no God. And God puts us here as His ambassadors and His witnesses to make His presence known, to say to all the world, Jesus is Lord. His presence is inescapable in our lives. We want men to know that Jesus is Lord. And that is the goal for our series of studies from the Scripture here. We want to gather new insights from the Word about how to worship God aright, drive that deep into our hearts, and then work it out of our feet and our fingertips so we can please God in all of life. And our plan for this series of sermons has been then to learn from the Old Covenant worship about how we worship, how we ought to worship God in the New Covenant. Now, of course, in order to do that, we have to first of all pay careful attention to the work of Jesus Christ. As always, the good news of Jesus Christ is central to our worship and our work. And so that's why we started back in the book of Hebrews, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit taught us that Jesus' work transforms our lives into lives of true worship because Jesus is the superior high priest who offers a superior sacrifice of a superior covenant. And so through Jesus, we enjoy living in the presence of God. Then we went back to the book of Leviticus to give ourselves a fully biblical picture of our worship. In other words, we have to understand why God gave Israel the instructions that He gave her in His Torah, His instruction, His law. He taught them how to live with a holy God dwelling in their midst. God with us. How can a holy God dwell with sinful men? Well, if they wanted to enjoy His life-giving presence and pleasure, which He gave to them in covenant love, then they needed to gratefully receive His instructions for how that relationship would work. That's what His laws were all about. And so the sacrificial system was God's gift of providing atonement for His people. There was cleansing, there was consecration, there was commitment to the Lord, even then communion with God in the peace offering. Now, of course, we know today that that old covenant system was inadequate ultimately. It was not wrong. It was good for its place and its time in the outworking of God's plan. But it was the shadow of which the substance comes in Jesus Christ. By looking at the shadow, we learn more about the substance. You see, it trains us in what it means for us to have a holy relationship of love with God today. But now we want to ask this: how does that holy relationship of covenant love and loyalty work out in the workshop? How does it wash out in the laundry room, in the boardroom, in the bedroom, in the family room, in the school room? Well, the perfect complement to God's Torah, which He gave, is the wisdom writings of the Old Testament, where we see both law and wisdom going together, working out God's presence into all of life for His people. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to cross that bridge from Leviticus to Proverbs. I guess you could put it this way: like John Bunyan's Christian, we are running, crying, life, life, eternal life. And so we run hard after God, who is the source of all life, and to know Him is to know life itself. And so I invite you to come with me on that journey now to the book of Proverbs. You might initially think, I'm not sure what the book of Leviticus has to do with the book of Proverbs. They seem almost as different as night and day, don't they? Leviticus is this book full of strange laws, you know, about sowing seeds and mixed fiber in your clothes and how you sacrifice and how you don't and clean and unclean things. And that's all so foreign to us. Now we come to the book of Proverbs and we immediately fall in love with it. It's so practical. It's just, boy, that's right. We can read these things and think, yeah, that I've experienced that. I've seen that. I know what this is talking about. And so we gravitate to the book of Proverbs, and we learn Proverbs and like to quote Proverbs. And they're so quotable, which is exactly what they're designed for, by the way. But what's the connection between that and Leviticus? Now, if you think that way, by the way, you're not alone. There are, in fact, a whole host of biblical scholars, people who study the Bible a lot. Whether they're believers or not is a different issue, but they study the Bible a lot. And they sometimes question whether Proverbs has anything to do with Leviticus. They deny that there's any real connection between Proverbs and the books of Moses. In other words, what they've thought is that what you see in Proverbs is just generic wisdom, like you might see in its ancient Near Eastern context. And the reason for that is you can go to ancient Egypt, and what do you find? They had Proverbs. And in fact, some of them are, say, the same kinds of things you'll find in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. You can go to ancient Samaria. You know, we've recovered a lot of their writings. And guess what? What do we find? They had Proverbs, and a lot of their Proverbs deal with the same things that you find in the book of Proverbs. They'll say things like, don't steal. It's pretty bad. It's going to turn out badly for you if you steal. Don't take another man's wife. It's going to turn out pretty badly for you if you do that. They figured that out. And they put it in proverbial form so they would remember it. And so, you read the book of Proverbs, see the same thing. I think what these scholars are seeing when they compare Proverbs with Egyptian Proverbs or Sumerian Proverbs, what they are seeing is that the same thing really we can see today, that because God, or I should say it this way, because mankind is created to be in relationship with God in the world that God made and governs, mankind perceives truth and order all around him. And even our sinfulness cannot erase this. We can all figure out real truths about life from our experience. An unbelieving farmer can grow really good corn. Right? Doesn't have to have some special revelation from God to do that. An unbelieving engineer can design a really good building that can last for a long time. But you see, what I just said highlights the crucial point of difference between Proverbs and all other wisdom, both ancient and modern. I said, because mankind is created in the image of God, to be in relationship with God in the world that God made and governs, that's exactly what sets Proverbs apart from all other wisdom. And that, by the way, is the bridge that connects Leviticus to Proverbs. The first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Law, the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, with the book of Proverbs. The same God that created the world, that spoke it into existence in 6 days, the same one who made all the creatures in it, the same one who made this one creature who said, let us make man in our image. The same one who enters into covenant with his people and gives them instructions on that basis is the God we're talking about that undergirds the book of Proverbs. You see, there's no conflict ultimately in the Christian view between created reality, created order, and what many people would call the religious life, or a covenant relationship with God. There really is no conflict there. But it's only the wise who know how to make that connection, and how to live skillfully then before the face of a holy God in all of life. And that's what we're after in the book of Proverbs. Sometimes we think, I think mistakenly, we look at the Old Testament law. We say, boy, the Israelites had it easy back then because God gave them detailed laws about all this stuff in life. He didn't give us that, and so we have to make decisions about how to live these things. And I, when people say that, kind of think, for one thing, I want to ask them, have you really read the Old Testament? For one thing, God only gave Israel approximately 613 laws. I say only. Do you know any government system in the United States of America today, from municipal to state to federal, that has only 613 laws? We have hundreds of thousands of laws today. We have so many laws we can't even keep track of all of our laws. God only gave them 613. That was all. And He expected them to be able to apply that and work it out in life. Plus, the very laws themselves call on Israel to have the wisdom to live in all of life before the face of a holy God. And Proverbs works that out for us. Proverbs works this out into all the facets of life, not in the sense of, not through the vehicle, I should say, of law, but through the vehicle of wisdom. And so I want you to look with me today at the introduction to this collection that we call the Book of Proverbs. The Book of Proverbs. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 today, which is the introduction here. Let me just read it for us. It says here, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand the proverb and the saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." We're going to look just briefly here today, really in setting the foundation for our future studies in the book of Proverbs, connecting this here with what we've been learning about our worship and our relationship before the face of a holy God, with how that works out into all of life. We're going to look at just three things, the three main points I want to bring out from our text. First, what this book is, what it is, what kind of thing we're dealing with here. Second, why God gave us this book, the purpose of Proverbs, and then third, the foundation of the entire book. So first of all, what kind of a book this is. It says right here in the very first verse, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The Proverbs. Proverbs is just what it says it is. A collection of sayings by Solomon and other wise teachers. We won't take time to turn there, but if you look at later sections of the book, it will show you other sections that were not written by or spoken by Solomon, but by other wise teachers. Many of them are collected, for instance, as it says in the book itself, by King Hezekiah and his scribes. They undertook the task of collecting these wise sayings and writing them down, making sure they were preserved, passing them on. And so, that's what this is. It's a collection of sayings by Solomon and other wise teachers. Now, these sayings can take a variety of forms, but we can think of a proverb this way. I think this has been well said. A proverb is long experience stated in a short statement, put into a short statement. Lots of experience compressed into a very short, memorable way of saying it. That's basically what a proverb is. It's really a form of poetry in Hebrew, which memorably states an insight, or makes an observation about life, or offers advice about life. We all know these kinds of things. Every language has them. Every human society has proverbs. We have a bunch of them in English. And why do we do that? Part of it is for the reason I just mentioned. They're memorable. We remember them. They stick in our minds. I remember when I graduated from high school, a lot of people give you advice about life. You know, you're going off on your own, so to speak, in life at that point. And at the reception for our graduation at the school where I attended the high school, and for those who don't know, I grew up in a pretty rural area, farmers and ranchers, and they've got a lot of good quips like this. Well, one of the older gentlemen came through the line, one of those older, looked almost like an Indian. He was so weather-beaten from all the years of working out in the sun and the rain and the wind. And he says to me, "Well, keep a stiff upper lip." Of course, you've all heard that proverb before, right? In other words, be resolute. Don't be a quitter. Just push forward in life, whatever comes. But then he added a little bit that I had never heard before. But I remember it, and that's the point. He said, "Keep a stiff upper lip." Did I say that right? Keep a stiff upper lip. That's what I meant to say. And keep the bottom lip tucked in. That's what he said to me. So that was his advice for life. Keep a stiff upper lip, keep the bottom lip tucked in. You be resolute, go forward in life, and don't feel sorry for yourself no matter what happens. All right? That's what he was saying. But if he had said it to me in that way, would I have remembered it? But when he said, "Keep a stiff upper lip, and keep the bottom lip tucked in," I remembered it. That was the point, wasn't it? He took a lot of wisdom, compressed into a little statement that was memorable, and it stuck with me. That's what a proverb is for. You see, in many ways, proverbs are far too wise to be treated like scientific laws. And by the way, this is another aspect of God's revelation that blows away our scientific pretensions to knowledge in our modern societies. We think all knowledge is gained through what we call even science, which is just the word that comes from the word for knowing, knowledge, right? The scientific method will make us gods. We can know anything and everything through this. And therefore we measure everything by scientific measurements because that's real truth, right? Not just this experience stuff. We want the real thing. Now, does science, so-called, deal with an aspect of truth? Yeah, absolutely. And it's legitimate in its sphere. But we've blown it into all truth and therefore made it no truth. Proverbs is too wise to do that. It doesn't try to operate in terms of scientific laws. It doesn't speak in terms of scientific equations. It doesn't give you decimal points out to the 10th power. That's not its point. That's not the way it works. Because that's not the way life works. And we shouldn't try to take Proverbs like that, should we? Are Proverbs intended to be scientific laws that, for example, admit of no exceptions ever? That's not the way they work. That's not what they're for. What they do is they condense truth from the atmosphere of human experience and they state general truths which we can guide our lives by. So we understand that's the kind of a book this is. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, why did God give us this book? Why does God want us to have it? In verses 2 through 6 here, we can discern five purposes, really there are five purpose clauses, which tell us why God gave us this book. Now these purpose clauses, however, are directed at different people, if we pay attention to them. First of all, to everyone in verses 2 and 3, then to the simple and youths in verse 4, and then to the wise in verses 5 and 6. First of all, to everyone, there are three statements. Why did God give this to all of us? To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Also, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. God wanted us to know something. And let me just pause right there on that word know. Because this is a very important term in the book of Proverbs. It will become important even at the end of our own text. To know something. Just as I, a moment ago, tried to skewer a little bit of the pretensions of scientific knowledge in our world today, so it is that we must understand this word know in its biblical context. To know something in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs here, is not usually to just know about something. That is, to have some fact in your mind that you can recall. That's part of it, but that's certainly not all of it. Maybe when you were young and you're studying mathematics, you had to learn your times tables, right? 1 times 1 is 1. And you might even chant them. 1 times 2 is 2. 1 times 3 is 3. 1 times 4 is 4. And you go all the way through up to, I remember I had to learn up to 12. And then you go back through on 2s, all the way up to 12, and then 3s, and then 4s, and so on. So you got to 12 times 12, and that was the last one. And when you're a little kid, you're so glad to get to 12 times 12 because now I don't have to remember anymore, right? But it becomes second nature so that you instantaneously know what any of those multiplication problems are, right? You know about that. But that's not exactly the kind of knowledge that Proverbs has in mind. That's a foundation for it. That might be an ingredient in it. But really, it's the knowledge of knowing how. You could say, do you know how to milk a cow? Well, someone could explain it to you. And you could say, okay, now I know how to milk a cow. You could go out there and do it once. So, hey, come here, I'll show you. Have you ever seen, you know, a cow milked by hand before? This is pretty neat. Let me show you. And show you how to milk a cow. And you could do a few squirts of milk yourself. You say, you know what, I know how to milk a cow now. And there's a level of truth to that. But is that the same kind of knowledge that say my old boss Phil had, who was 60 years old and grown up every single day of his life milking a cow. In fact, hundreds of cows. Now, he had a kind of knowledge about, if you asked him, do you know how to milk a cow? And when he said yes, there was a whole lot of depth to that yes. He knew practically everything there was to know about milking a cow and what could possibly happen when you were milking a cow and everything about it. He had lots of know-how when it came to milking a cow. You know what? That's the kind of idea Proverbs is getting at when it says to know something. In fact, to know something in the Bible is often to enter into a relationship with it. A relationship. And that's why the deepest and most important kind of knowledge is not just knowing things, but knowing people. That's why God describes Adam as knowing his wife Eve. That's why also Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To be in that kind of a relationship, that deep personal knowledge, that's what Proverbs is driving us toward. And it's saying, this is the reason for this book. That's why God is giving you this. To know. To know here wisdom and instruction. Or discipline, training, instruction. In fact, your parents have probably all had you memorize these verses at one point or another. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. You remember that passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6? Well, that same passage of Scripture goes on to give instructions to your dads. And it says to those dads that they are to train you up with the discipline and the instruction or admonition of the Lord. The term that's used there in the Greek, the same Greek term that translates the Hebrew term found here in Proverbs. All right? To give you wisdom and instruction, discipline, training, instruction, so that you can have this experiential grasp of how to live rightly, to make it a part of your heart. To enter into that relationship, which is ultimately, as we'll see in just a moment, a relationship with God. Secondly, to understand words of insight, or to give you understanding. And third, then, to receive instruction in a wise dealing, which entails righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, to the simple and youths, God says that the purpose of this book is to give them prudence. Prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. I had the privilege of on Thursday evening when some of the ladies got together with the rest of my family, having Oliver and Jack over to our house. And so we were having a good time together, and then we had some family devotions, and so since I was thinking about Proverbs, obviously, where do dads go when they're thinking about a certain thing in the Bible? They have family devotions about that, right? So I was thinking about Proverbs. And so we had a little discussion there about what it means to be simple. What does it mean to be simple? And so we said, you know, Rowan, he's a little baby, right? Rowan, does Rowan know how to talk? He doesn't know how to talk. Now, Oliver gave us a great illustration there of how Rowan talks. But can Rowan speak words right now? Or any baby, for that matter? No. Is it because they lack the capacity? No. They'll learn. They'll gain pretty soon. Words will start coming out, and they'll try words and things like that. But what's right now, they're simple regarding language. Not lacking the capacity, but lacking experience, lacking understanding that has to be gained through that kind of experience. We talked then about tying your shoe. Do you know how to tie your shoe? No. Is it because young children aren't capable of tying shoes? They lack experience. They have to learn and grow and master skills. That's exactly the picture of the simple person in the book of Proverbs. The simple person is not stupid. And there's nothing inherently wrong automatically with being simple. The problem comes in the book of Proverbs when you stay simple. When you don't learn. When you don't grow up, so to speak. Then you become susceptible to the fool. And that's the danger that lies in being simple. And so the book of Proverbs is written to give prudence to the simple. Also, knowledge and discretion to the youth. A young person here in the book of Proverbs often goes along with being simple. They lack experience in life. We see from the Bible that a young person, as this term is, can be an infant. It can be a weaned child, a young child, a lad, an adolescent, even a young man of marriageable age can be called a youth in the Bible. But really the focus is on young formative years of life, all the way up to, say, when you go out and establish your own household. Then you're no longer really a youth in Bible terminology here. It's those young formative years. And this young person needs knowledge and discretion. That's what God is giving through this book. But not only them. Sometimes we look at the book of Proverbs and think it's for the simple and the youths. That is true. But it also goes on to say here in verse 5 and 6, let the wise hear and increase in learning. The book also helps those who already have wisdom. It actually enables those who have wisdom to understand the proverb and the saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And I think the reason for that comes out even in the course of the book. A wise person never stops learning, do they? A wise person is not somebody who thinks he knows it all. That's a characteristic of a fool. A person who refuses to learn, who thinks they don't need to learn anymore, is already moving from the category of a wise person to a foolish person in the book of Proverbs. A wise person wants to learn. A wise person keeps on learning throughout all of life. It doesn't matter how old you are. You say, I'm retired now. A wise person keeps learning, keeps growing, keeps expanding in their understanding. That's a wise person. That's what the book of Proverbs is for. So that's why God gave us this book. He gave it to everyone, to the simple people and the youths, and also to wise people, so that we can learn these skills. But then verse 7. Verse 7 really comes to the foundation of this entire book, and really the foundation of all of life. The fundamental truth of the entire book of Proverbs. Really, it's right here that we have the bridge between Leviticus and Proverbs. What connects what was going on in Leviticus with what is going on in the book of Proverbs? Verse 7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What was Israel learning at the foot of Mount Sinai? They were entering into a relationship with God, weren't they? But it was a relationship of a certain kind, and God was instructing them in that relationship. What we have here in this verse is really a summation of that relationship. It's a relationship with the Lord, isn't it? And it's a relationship of a particular kind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This relationship is characterized by fear. Now, we sometimes struggle to translate and understand that term fear. Sometimes we want to say it's reverence. And that's true. It is reverence. But almost all who study this term will tell you that doesn't quite go deep enough. There's more. It's like a diamond. It has too many facets for just that. Yes, reverence is one of them. In fact, I'd like to talk about this motto a little bit here because it's so foundational. This is the motto for the entire book of Proverbs. What we see in the book of Proverbs is that it's at the heart. The fear of the Lord is at the heart of a right relationship with God. It's rightly been called the soul of godliness. You'll find this term 14 times throughout the book. Twice in the book you'll find a command to fear the Lord. We even find in the book of Proverbs that the man who fears the Lord is blessed, and the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So since this is the motto of the book, what does it mean? Let me just try to summarize a great deal of biblical truth about this. The fear of the Lord on the beginning level, maybe just an entry-level understanding of the fear of the Lord, means recognizing the Lord, who He is, and then acting justly out of fear of punishment. Okay, and you know what? Even unbelievers can exercise this level of the fear of the Lord. We find this in Genesis chapter 20. As Abram encounters people who don't know the Lord, Abimelech, and he fears Abram's God. and therefore he acts justly. He does what's right. But I think the fear of the Lord demands more than this. It calls for, that's a starting point. It's like if you start the ball rolling, it's going to go further. It calls for more by its very nature. And it calls for responding in submission to God and thus renouncing all false gods. Joshua brought up this aspect to the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 24 when he was challenging them at the end of his life. Joshua 24 verse 14, Joshua says to the people of Israel, well, I should back up here. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." Okay, if you fear God, this is what you're going to do. You're going to put away all false gods and you're going to serve him alone. You're going to be faithful to him. Submit to him. Renounce all false gods. Genesis 22 verse 12 shows that it involves truly believing and obeying the Lord. You trust him because of who he is. You recognize who he is. Therefore, the only reasonable thing to do is to trust him and therefore obey him. The psalmist rejoiced in this, by the way, in Psalm 111 and verse 10. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." I recognize who God is. Therefore, I respond to him rightly. I believe him. I obey him. I worship him. It also then leads to shunning sin and obeying God, as Exodus chapter 20, as God gave the Ten Commandments, verse 20 shows. And this is true because of God's all-seeing justice, Leviticus 19, a passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Because of God's all-seeing justice, we fear him. Now, for the believer, the fear of God involves much more than, and not less than, a fear of judgment. It involves much more than a fear of judgment. Again, let me just give you one brief example of this from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12. Here Moses says to Israel, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." And then he just kind of expounds on that. "To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Okay, what does this involve? It involves this whole relationship with God of covenant love. It involves obeying him, yes. Fearing his judgment, yes. Keeping his commandments, yes. Even loving him with all your heart because of all that he's done on your behalf. In other words, for those who fear the Lord, we see his glory and his perfection in such a way that we not only tremble to disobey him, but we also adore him. Our hearts are drawn out in amazement and awe at who he is and at what he does. We find in the New Testament that the fear of the Lord is the characteristic Christian attitude and experience. Again, let me give you a text. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So how did Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarize what was going on in the church here as God was accomplishing his mission through it? He said they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He could summarize Christian experience in that way. Thus it leads us to bear witness. As Paul said of himself, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." It moves us to bring holiness to completion, 2 Corinthians 7:1. It moves us to worship with reverence and awe, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. A man who graciously fears God is compelled to trust, obey, love, and worship him. Without the fear of God, you can go through religious forms, but you don't have a vital relationship with God. You have not truly seen Him for who He is. And Proverbs says here then, that we've just been talking about, summarized in that phrase, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the foundation on which all knowledge and wisdom rests. It's the beginning point, it says here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Without this, you never really will attain to wisdom. You never really will have true knowledge of the world. You might be a brilliant person. You might be the next Einstein in the world's eyes. But without this, you won't have real knowledge. That's what Proverbs is saying. This is what's necessary. Let me just make one application right at this point here. One of the things that tells us is that you must trust in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life to deliver you from your sin if you're to have knowledge and wisdom. We'll find this out as we go through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs really ultimately is a call to know the Lord. That's what it is at its heart. It's a call to know the Lord. And to know Him is eternal life. If you are estranged from Jesus Christ, then folks, you won't be able to participate in this wisdom that Proverbs is talking about. It presupposes that. And even in teaching you this today, and as we go through the book of Proverbs, one of the reasons I wanted to make this connection from Leviticus to Proverbs, and even in this series of sermons, worship, wisdom, and work, worship really does drive culture. It drives everything. The fear of the Lord is the foundation, the beginning point of knowledge and wisdom. And if you don't know Him rightly, you will go astray. Any human society built upon any other foundation than Jesus Christ, who is the truth, will become a Tower of Babel. That's what it does. It will worship false gods. It will become idolatrous. And ultimately, God will judge the whore. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot look at the book of Proverbs and understand it rightly without being driven to the foot of the cross. It will do that to you. You come knowing any sense that you are simple, that you need wisdom, you need knowledge, it's going to drive you to Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this text, this book of Scripture. But let me wrap up here today. Sometimes drowning doesn't look like drowning. A dying church or a dying civilization may have lots of activity, lots of money. The church of Laodicea thought that they were rich and prosperous and in need of nothing. That's the way they perceived their situation. But what did Jesus say of them? They were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Why couldn't they see it? Wasn't it obvious? They didn't know what to look for. Their relationship with the Lord wasn't right. They didn't know what it was to dwell with the holy God in their midst, casting His holy light upon everything in their lives. And therefore, they didn't have wisdom. Wisdom comes from a right relationship with the Lord. Worship drives culture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so as we go through this text, this is my prayer. May God help us to be a church who fears the Lord.